Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're going to study verses 20 through 28. I would also ask you if you would keep us in prayer. The reason Steve can't go on that hike, because Steve is a hiker, is that once a year, the elders and leaders of our family of churches in Texas gather together for what's called a regional assembly of elders. So it's a time where we get away to pray together. It's all of the pastors of the Sovereign Grace churches in Texas. And so that will be from Thursday through Saturday. Actually, some will be arriving Wednesday. But could you keep us in prayer just as we seek the Lord together, learn from other pastors, receive care from other pastors, seek to care for others as best as God would give us grace to do that? We'd sure appreciate it if you would keep us in prayer. Well, as we learned last week, the Christian faith really stands or falls on whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, then there is, like we learned last week, there is no forgiveness of sins. Here, we just celebrated the forgiveness of sins because his resurrection proved that God accepted his sacrifice as sufficient. It truly paid it all. But if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no forgiveness of sins. I mean, can you start, those of us who've struggled with a guilty conscience, if there was absolutely, and that's with Jesus having paid it all, and how we can still not really believe that he did it, you know? And man, can you imagine if there was no forgiveness of sins, what that would do to the human psyche? Wow, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope for a new heavens and a new earth. There would only be more tears. There would only be more death. There would only be more war. There would only be more cancer, more sin, if Christ was not raised. And one of the things we talked about last week was we would also never again see our loved ones who had put their trust in the Lord and then died, the hope of a reunion with them would end. We would never have any promise of seeing them again. It's interesting, you know, since last Sunday I was thinking about this. You know, how many people would say they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ? They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But there are still many of those same people still say at funerals, well, we'll see them again. No, you won't. Not if Christ was not raised. Last week I listed some of the precious people that we've loved over the years here at Sovereign Grace Church who have gone on to be with the Lord, the risen Lord, and welcomed into his arms by him. And I listed a few of those folks last week, and I purposely saved one because just of the part that I think he kind of plays in connection with our text, particularly in 1 Corinthians. His name is Jack Maisie. And Jack is Amy Avampato's dad and the kid's grandpa, Steve's father-in-law. The Lord took Jack home in 2019. You guys, Jack loved Christ. And Jack loved his gospel with all of his heart. And as my friendship with Jack grew over the years, the Lord used Jack to really fulfill an important role in my life as a believer, but he made a difference in my life in regard to being a pastor, too. Jack fulfilled a role in my life that was similar to what Paul does for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, remember, he starts it off by saying, brothers, means brother and sister, right? Remember the gospel. Yeah, because we forget it all the time. Brothers, remember the gospel. Well, that Jack was my Paul in that sense, a living expression of a man who would constantly encourage me to remember the gospel. And there were a time that there was a little bit of tension because he would keep telling me to remember the gospel, and I think I'm sort of remembering it. And which was just arrogance on my part. It was grace on his part, arrogance on my part. And uniquely, we would talk about, he would come and we talk, he would talk to me about the sermon. He would talk to me about where God spoke to him and what he appreciated in it. But then he would say, you remember, he would say, but bring us the gospel. And I would go, I am, aren't I? I'm bringing you the gospel. And so this kind of went on for a while. And there was a couple of summers that we took our church family up to Glorieta, New Mexico, for a family camp. We just got away as a church family to hear some preaching and worship and just have time to care for one another. And Jack and I were taking a walk in Glorieta just through a path, just beautiful area up there. And finally understood what he was saying. He was clear. I'm just an ignoramus. And he was saying, Billy, you have, the gospel is in every sermon. You show us how, from Genesis to Revelation, you show us that the focal point is Jesus. You're very good and faithful at doing that. And I said, well, thank you. That's good to know, because I was thinking you thought that there was no gospel at all, but he said this. This is what's so good. He said, but, you know, I don't know that on enough occasions you actually share what the gospel is and give someone an opportunity to either receive the truth of it and turn from their sins and trust in Christ, or to reject it and turn away. And, you know, I stopped and I went, that guy's right. I don't do that enough. And so I'm so grateful. I miss him. I miss all the people that the Lord has blessed us with as brothers and sisters here in their own unique way. I could give sermon illustrations. I could probably for the next 10 weeks give you individualized sermon illustrations on all those people. But I just remember Jack. Billy, remember the gospel. Who is your Jack Maisie? Do you have one? Do you have a Jack Maisie in your life? Who are you a Jack Maisie for? Maybe that's just as important a question. Are you helping other people regularly remember the gospel? Well, we go on because Paul says, in fact, great news, Christ has been raised. And this morning, we're going to learn more about what Paul has to say about the relationship between Christ's death and his resurrection and the guarantee that gives for any believer for our bodily resurrection at the end of this present age when he comes again. And we're going to be encouraged in this text this morning that while we wait for that glorious day, sometimes the waiting is hard, isn't it? While we wait for that glorious day when he makes all things new, he reminds us that Christ is reigning over all things right now. That new creation hasn't come yet, but we're new creations by the regenerating power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and the faith God gave us to believe in Jesus. Thank God for new creations, right? But the groaning of the world, that's still going on. That there's coming a day when it won't be groaning anymore. It's going to be glory that covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, the glory of God. And it's important that we remember he's reigning right now. Because there's not one of us that hasn't been touched this week with some form of challenge or trial or despair or grief. But he's reigning. We need to remind each other of that. I love that even that was in the song. Isn't it good that we remind ourselves of this? So would you, as we read, you know, I always tell you, be on the lookout for something, okay? Would you be on the lookout for the reigning Christ? Not just the second coming of Christ and the eternal reign of Christ, but the reign of Christ now. Could you stand with me as we read? I invite you to stand with me this morning. If you are visiting today, you know, we turn to this book because God speaks to us through this book. This is not an academic book. This isn't just a book of theology. This isn't a science book. This isn't a sports page. This isn't a blog. You want to hear from God today? We're about to hear from God today. You felt dry today. Oh, God, if I could just get a word from God. Here is a word from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. I bet some of you got worried there. Oh, he's going to preach it all over again. What in the world? Sorry about that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you write these words upon our hearts? We don't want to be just informed today. Would you transform us? Oh, how we love you. How we need to be more equipped to be your representatives in the earth, God. To be your ambassadors. To be lights in the darkness, city on a hill. Please, would you do a deep work in our hearts today for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know what? You noticed, I bet some of you have noticed this. You know, the great stories of throughout history, books, novels, movies, they all seem to have ultimately this similar plot line, this similar theme. You have a happy group of people, typically, and then trouble comes. And so often, that trouble is brought about by one man and his choices. And they negatively affect this entire population of people. The story shows how the trouble takes the shape of tragedy, because as hard as the people try, the people cannot save themselves. They need to be rescued. And then, from outside of the situation, another man comes. And he's willing to enter into the tragedy, even though he didn't cause the tragedy. And he comes to make things right again, usually at great cost to himself, often even going so far as to die, to rescue those in trouble so that everyone can live happily ever after. In fact, do you know how many books and movies actually have this focus upon a man? And the bringing of trouble and the man who brings a rescue, and you see it just in their titles. Do you know how many books and movies and documentaries start with something like the man blah, 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 blah. Let me give you some examples. The man with the iron fists, the man with the iron mask, not to be confused with Iron Man. That's more recent. The man from Uncle, only those of you who are elderly like me will remember that. How about this? The man from Snowy River. Or the man of La Mancha. Or in speeches, Stephen Stroop and I were having to talk about this yesterday, in speeches like Theodore Roosevelt's, the man in the arena. It's amazing. It's amazing how influential one person can be upon not just one or two people, but upon an entire group of people. So let me ask you, who is that man? And not just man, it could be a man or a woman, but for the sake of the flow of this text and things, I'm just going to say man. Who is that man? Who is that person in your life that has made a marked difference in your life, but it's not been a good difference? It's been a negative difference. And you still, it could be years ago, that man came into your life and influenced you so negatively, but the scars remain, the marks remain, the memories remain. Who is that man for you? Who would you say has been the most negatively influential man in your life? Now let's turn the page. Who has been the most positively influential man in your life? I want you to keep those ideas in mind. Because especially for those of us who have been through our biggest problems we're going to hear again today is our own sin. Far more than the sins committed to us. But the sins committed to us do shape how we sin. The sins that people exert against us, they're not irrelevant. But they don't make us sinners. Something else happened to make us sinners. And I'll give you a hint. It was another man. So we'll get there in a minute. But there's such good news that there is someone far more influential than the person who negatively affected you who can heal you, who can save you, who can make you new. We're going to talk about his story today preeminently. You know, I'm going to guess that the reason these stories resonate with us so much is that they all draw their inspiration from one truly great story. A story that's not fictional, but historical. It's the true story of the creation of the first man, who we'll see as we keep unpacking 1 Corinthians 15, will be described as being the man from the earth, the man of dust, Paul says. And he started the trouble, and all of mankind was plagued by it. You thought you were troubled by that person in your life. You've not been at all troubled like this man has troubled all of us. The second man, Paul says, comes to the rescue. He comes from outside of the situation, and he's described as the man from heaven. The first man, the man from the earth, brought sin into the world and death through sin, and all mankind became like him in that sin and death. The second man, the man from heaven, did what the first man could not do or did not do. He perfectly kept all of God's commands. He perfectly satisfied God's judgment for sin through paying the penalty for sin by his death on the cross. And he rose from the dead after 3 days, after he was buried, to offer eternal life to all who would repent of their sins and place their trust in him. I did that for the Lord and for you and for Jack Macy. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying that this story is your story if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there are great promises Christ makes us in the text this morning. And just as he was raised from the dead, so shall we be raised with a resurrection like his when he comes again at the end of the age to make all things new. And until that great day, even though there are still be tears and sins and death, and even though we still have to deal with people who've hurt us and sinned against us horribly, still are those things to deal with, he promises that his reign and his influence will be far greater than any other influence we've ever experienced by any other person. That's hope for us, isn't it? Listen, I've been ravaged with the ravages of alcoholism in my family. You know, I've told you so many times, you're probably getting sick of hearing it. So often these things can, if I let my mind just go and just think discretionary thoughts, it's so crazy how I so often go back to the words that were told to me and the phrases, I wished you were never born, from parents, and why are you such an idiot? And can't you do anything right? Oh, I'm so thankful that there's someone greater to influence me and not just rescue me from the sorrow of it, but to change me so that the greatest influence of my life is not my alcoholic parents or physically abusive parents. The greatest influence of my life is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the greatest influence of our lives. And Paul really brings that home to us in the fact that he is reigning even now. The main point, it's in your notes, is the resurrection reminds us that Christ reigns over all, both now and forever, which gives us hope in our trials, because there's still trials until he comes again. And it gives us power for our mission. So there's a hospital element for today. If you're bleeding and bruised and just hurting on the inside, there is the great physician ready to help us today and heal what's broken. But it's not just that. He also gives us power for our mission until he comes again. So let's break it down. First, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, Christ the first fruits, the true and better Adam. You know, we sing about that. We sang about it last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. Verse 20, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't get caught off guard with that. At death, our soul, remember, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our soul goes on to be with the Lord. The body dies. The body gets buried. The body appears asleep. So it's just another synonym to speak about death. First fruits, remember we learned last week, it was the first sprigs of the grain harvest. And they would take it and they would devote it to the Lord because they knew, even though there was nothing else popping out of the ground yet, even though there was nothing resurrecting, even though there was nothing that was buried dead and came to life, even though there was nothing yet but this one sprig, it was a promise that a greater harvest was to come. So keep that greater harvest in mind when we get to the end of the message about our mission and power to live on mission, because God wants us to be a part of that greater harvest. So that's a little bit of a clue of things to come. Christ is the Son of God, the man from heaven. He kept all of God's law perfectly. Christ being the perfectly sinless sacrifice to be punished for our sins on the cross, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the proof that his redemptive work as the true and better Adam satisfied God's wrath completely and overturned the effects of the curse resulting from Adam's fall into sin. And this proves that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. This proves that he is reigning over all things, particularly over death, because he rose from its grip. And this is where we as Christians find hope and purpose in life. So when Paul says Christ has been raised, he's making the critical point that Jesus' own resurrection from the dead is an ongoing condition. That's the peril about an Easter celebration. Because we can so just limit, I've told you how much I struggle with a calendar anyway. We don't do well with calendars. I think in general, especially theologically, it's just so easy to just kind of freeze frame the resurrection as a day on a calendar. And Paul is saying here, don't do that. His being raised is an ongoing condition. He's the risen Lord. He walks among us today. He's ministering in and through us through his Spirit today. This is an ongoing condition we experience. Every Sunday is a rehearsal, a reminder of the resurrection. It's one of the reasons we gather on Sundays to remember he's risen. And we should say, oh, he's risen indeed. Oh, no, we can't say it. It's not Easter. No, it's an ongoing condition. And it's not like Lazarus who died again. Christ victorious over death, and he shares that victory with us day by day. But the imagery of first fruits is not just the little sprig popping up from the earth. There's this union that, and Paul is so big in his writings about our union with Christ. Union is a huge theological theme in Scripture. And he's wanting us to understand that this first sprig and the coming harvest, there's a union element to that as well. It's why that in Ephesians 2, Paul describes our salvation as being raised with Christ. So even though his resurrection was some 2,000 years ago, we have been raised with Christ in our salvation. God already sees us raised and seated with the risen Christ. It's no wonder that he guarantees our bodily resurrection when he comes again, when he already sees us in Christ as Christ is seated at the right hand of God. A German theologian said it this way. He said, the present age is the age of Easter, is the way he said it. I try not to use that word too much. I think the better word is resurrection. The present age is the age of resurrection. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. And between it lies the spiritual resurrection of all those who've been born again by the regenerating power of the Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ's bodily resurrection in the past, and our being raised from the dead, the death of sin, through the preaching of the gospel, through the regenerating work of the Spirit, certainly points us ahead to a future final resurrection where God makes all things new, not just us, but all of heaven and earth. But it has an implication for today. And that's why Paul repeatedly speaks of the believer as presently seated and raised with Christ in heavenly places. That's what we mean when we speak of the already and not yet distinction. We are already raised. We're already raised in Christ's resurrection. We've been raised already to be new creations in Christ Jesus. The gift of the Spirit, union with Christ, is ours today. That is awesome. And there is a not yet when the age to come comes in all of its fullness. Because we are already in Christ and already seen as seated with him in heavenly places, we can be assured of the promise of the not yet, the resurrection of our bodies. Spurgeon put it this way, and I hope this is where theology needs to wear tennis shoes, doesn't it? There needs to be, and Spurgeon did such a good job with that. Spurgeon would put it this way, especially when going through trouble. He would say, my head is in heaven. Bunyan would put it this way, my righteousness is in heaven. When God thinks of me, my righteousness is in heaven. All God sees about my life is the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? Especially when you're condemning yourself and you're feeling like you're the biggest failure and sinner ever. My righteousness is in heaven. It's always before the eyes of God in Christ Jesus. That's a comfort. That's such a comfort. Spurgeon took it a little bit differently. He said, my head is in heaven. And I've shared this before. It's such a good illustration. He said, you know, it's so easy when you go into a lake or to go to a beach. So you're going in and you're just going to put in your first steps into the water. And at first it's kind of fun and there's some wave action and your feet and your ankles and your shins aren't getting inundated yet. They're not under the water. But Spurgeon said, you know, can you imagine that, you know, this is a body and, you know, the toes are connected to the head. But can you imagine if the toes could talk? Can you imagine as they get down under and now, you know, you're not only seeing that like beautiful blue kind of stuff and you can see your tootsies down there and this is just all fun and games. But now, that's as far as I, just so you'll know, that is as far as I go. If I can't see my feet, I go no deeper. I'm sorry. There are things out there that I look like lunch, right, to those things. And so, but But you go deeper, and now you can't see your toes. You can't see what's happening down there. Now, can you think of it from the perspective of the toes? This looks bad. The toes talking to each other. Can you see? I can't see. Are you having trouble breathing? I think I'm having trouble breathing. I think we're going to die. I think we're going to, and the waves are just getting bigger. And the knucklehead up above is just going deeper in. And they feel like in the storms of the waves and the wind and all of that, they feel like their current situation is doom. There's doom. We are going to die in this trial. Remember what Spurgeon said? Oh, but my head is in heaven. And those toes would have to remind themselves, you know, it looks bad, but you know, as long as the head is above the water, we're good. We're good. As long as the head is above the storm, as long as the head is above the waves and the trials and the things that want to eat us for lunch, we're going to be just fine because our head is in heaven. And that's what we're getting out of this imagery that Paul is talking about the first fruits. So now he digs a little bit deeper in verses 21 and 22 to further illustrate how powerful our union is with Christ is and the life we receive in it. He also shows us how powerful our union with Adam was and the sin and death we receive from it. So he started with union with Christ. Now he's going to go back and say, hey, listen, let's look at this principle of union. Let's look at this principle of these two men, a man from the earth and a man from heaven, and the influence that they carry. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead, is what he says in verses 21 and 22. I put some passages from Romans 5 in your notes. Paul puts it this way in Romans, and he expands on this. I would encourage you to go back and read the whole section where Paul speaks about this. But look at how he's talking about this union. Who is that man that you're united to? Who is it? Because union is going to dictate a lot about your experience in life. So verse 12 of chapter 5, it's in your notes. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he goes on in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. I pulled that passage out for a specific purpose so you'd see these words of reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God had declared that death would be the penalty for sin, not just physical death, though that was included. It's also judgment and punishment that comes because of the sin. And since death is the penalty for Adam's breaking God's command, sin and death was passed on to all Adam's descendants. And often, I don't know about you, I for many years struggled with this. And if a sermon started coming out sounding like he was going to talk about original sin and how I'm guilty in Adam and stuff, I just started wondering who was playing the game of the week that day. I didn't like that. It didn't seem right. Why am I receiving such influence from somebody else's choice? Even to the point of being called guilty. We can struggle with that. Well, let's look deeper at it. God's creation of Adam, we need to understand. He made him in a way to where he perfectly represented humanity. He was the first Adam. He perfectly represented humanity. And as such, Adam acted as the federal and you could say even biological head of the entire human race. And that's why the scriptures say that as we are born into this world, we are in Adam. We're in Adam. It's inescapable. We are in Adam. We are from Adam. Adam was our perfect representative. Sadly, when Adam sinned and chose to try to be God instead of to obey God, his sin brought death down upon all those whom he represents, all of humanity. Adam perfectly represented every person who would ever live, which means this. This is going to boil it down to this. It means that whatever he did, we would have done too. That's where you got to get down off your high horse, folks. You know, we look at things, of course, we've got all this literature we look at and experience and all these things. I can learn from someone else's experience and we can think, I wouldn't have done that. No, Adam was far better than you and me. He perfectly represented what all of us would have done. And so when he sinned, he disobeyed God, just like any of the rest of us would have disobeyed God. I mean, this is, you can't, there's just not illustrations that really are suffice for this. If somebody said, well, what if Adam hadn't sinned? Have you ever heard those questions? But what if Adam hadn't sinned? My answer to that is, well, then it would have gotten to Billy and I would have blown it all up for everybody, you know. Because that, but it's all of us. We all would have blown it up for everybody. Because we were in Adam. He was the perfect representative. He was the federal head. And we would have disobeyed God too. And so we're counted guilty in Adam's sin. Adam perfectly represented what we would do. And as God gave, as Adam received the wages of death for his sin, so do we receive death as the wages of sin too. This means that the sin of a kid that grows up in church is just as bad as any other person's sin, churched or unchurched. Parents, we have got to be teaching the total depravity that we inherited from Adam because of sin. There's so many times, how many times have you hear people say, well, you know, it's testimony time, and the person who got saved at seven, who didn't go off into drugs and alcohol abuse, who didn't go off into perversion and pornography and sex outside of marriage and all that kind of stuff, they trusted Jesus when they're young and they tried to walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. And then you say, it's testimony time. And the person says, well, you don't want to hear, I have a boring testimony, right? Remember those? I mean, I bet some of us are like that. Not me. I'm glad some of you are like that. But wait a minute. Aren't you in Adam? I'm in Adam too. You know what? That has implications for us about what we teach our kids. A kid growing up in church should be as amazed at grace as a cocaine addict, pervert, pornographer, child trafficker who gets saved. Because they both came out of Adam. And they should be amazed that God would save us, regardless of churched or unchurched. This means that without Christ, you guys, at our core, though we might not be as bad as we could be, right? Total depravity doesn't mean that we're doing everything as bad as we could be, but it, or at our core, we have more in common with a criminal than we have with God without Christ, okay? So pick life without Christ. You might have been a churchgoer and a do-gooder and all commandment keeper, tried to be all this. But if you're not saved, at your core, no more in common than the thieves on the cross who are saying, just ridiculing Jesus. You have more in common with them. This also means that, is there anyone we shouldn't have compassion on? We all have had the same plight. It is so stinking self-righteous when we start copping out saying, I don't have to be compassionate to that person because of blah, blah, blah. Oh my gosh, then we haven't understood grace very well, have we? And it means that we cannot save ourselves. There would be no death if there was no sin. There would be no death if there was no sin. Sin is the problem that has to be solved. Death is a horrible enemy. It is. Sometimes doesn't death feel more powerful than life? Those of you who have lost children, death has felt more powerful than life, doesn't it? Those of you who've gotten cancer and you're still young, those of you who've seen, oh, there's just countless illustrations where it just seemed regardless of what we did. I ate well, I exercised, I took vitamins, I did everything I could. And yet death still can come and careen into our life. It seems, right? It seems like it can be more powerful than God. It is a horrible enemy, but we're misunderstanding the story if we think death is the biggest enemy. Is death the biggest enemy? What caused death? Sin. That's the biggest enemy. So last week, I don't think I did a good job last week at this part of the teaching. Parents, when we talk about preparing your children for death, I'm not talking about preparing them to, because we all die. Teaching them, well, we all die. We all do die. But the story, keep telling the rest of the story. We don't die because we're humans. We die because of sin. That's how parents prepare their kids about death. There would be no death if there was no sin. And I have good news for you, child. Jesus came to save sinners. Good news. Our biggest need is not first and foremost to be saved from death, but to be saved from sin. That's why, golly, you guys know so much. Listen, I have so much hope for the future when I look at your faces, because you're learning the gospel at younger ages and knowing Jesus far better than I do even now, I think. You know, I'm so excited for the future and how God is going to use you. There was an old prayer. I don't even know if this has made it down to the younger generations, but it went like this. As you would put a child to bed, there would be a prayer that says, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I don't think I ever taught that to my sons because I was freaked out about it. Now I see it as good parenting. Death isn't what we most fear. Unrepentant sin is what we should most fear. Dying in our sin is what we should most fear. In our union with Adam, we inherited sin and death, but the great news, in our union with Christ, we inherit his righteousness and new life. For as in Adam all die, so also if you put your faith in Christ, you'll be made alive. You'll be declared righteous and given a new life now in the promise of a perfect future to come. Jesus accomplishes our salvation through his incarnation as a man, his sinless life, his redemptive work on the cross, in payment for our sin, and in his resurrection. And you guys, here we go. Let's remember how Adam perfectly represented what we would have done? Well, let's meditate on that about Jesus. Just like Adam perfectly represents what we would have done, which is sin, Christ perfectly represents what we could never do, nor even would want to have done. We could not live a perfect life of obedience. We did not want to live a perfect life of obedience to God's commands. As sinners, we cannot pay for our own sins, but Christ perfectly obeys all of God's commands. Christ was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Christ rose from the dead to prove the price was paid and to give new life to all who believed. So when we put our faith in Christ, he perfectly represents us to God as being forgiven and righteous and adopted. Aren't you glad we have him as our representative now and no longer Adam? Oh, how good it is to be in Christ, because he represents me as righteous to God. I've been called the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He represents me as being completely forgiven because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He represents me as being an adopted son, a beloved son that is loved as much as God loves Jesus. This story of two men is an important story, isn't it? What man has most affected you? Start with your trauma, start with your tears, start with your tragedy. Because, guys, that's the storyline of the world. That's just, it's huge, is the victimization, and there's a lot of victimization, not minimizing that, but the world's never going to tell you that person wasn't your biggest problem. The man of the earth was a huge problem, and we were born into this world in union with him. That person, that problem needs to be solved. And Jesus solved it, didn't it? The man from heaven came and solved it, and he promises to affect and heal all that is broken in you with far more influence and grace and mercy and love than what anyone stole from you and their sins against you. But even better, he conquers the sin of Adam, which if you had not repented, you would not be saved. Two very influential people, aren't they? Verse 23, Paul comes back to the union and he calls it, comes back to the first fruits. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. For Paul, the harvest begins with Christ's bodily resurrection. But the harvest doesn't come all at once. And that's why he's given a little bit of some kind of a basic timeline. In fact, although the full harvest is guaranteed, it doesn't come until the end of the age when Jesus returns. So, the second point is far shorter. And we'll be able to finish. But in the meantime, there is still sin. In the meantime, there are still people who have negative, hurtful influences over us. There's still death. There's still war. There's still cancer. You know, I have to catch myself because I can start watching too much news. So I almost said, there are still tariffs. But isn't it crazy? It's funny, you get older and you used to not care about the stock market, and you get older and you go, oh. There's still depression. There's still evil. There's still heresy. There's still false doctrine. Has God done anything for us for our present life? Yes. The second point. Only 2 points. Second point. Christ is the reigning king. He's the hope for our trials, and he's the power for our mission. In verse 24, here Paul's starting to paint some of the pictures of the new creation. The second coming of Christ and all things being made new. Verse 24, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And that's the second coming. And that's when the resurrection of our bodies will be, and the making all things new in heaven and earth. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That will be the ultimate death of death in the death of Christ. Christ sealed death's doom at the cross and resurrection. But when he comes again, here's a picture. I don't know, I read this from somebody, so this is not original. But when he comes again, he's going to give death its own death certificate. Yes! Guys, won't you be glad for that day? No more separation, no more tears. Oh my goodness. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, now it's talking about there's a dynamic between God giving Jesus as the reigning, ruling authority and God submitting everything under his feet. And then Jesus turning around and taking all that has now been submitted to him and as a precious son to a father, giving him all of it as a gift. It's just this beautiful picture. We're going to have time to dig into all of that. But that's what's going on here with the goal that God may be all in all. Meaning the glory of God would cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Everything would be right, will be righteous. Everything holy. All will be love. All will be joyful. All with Christ at the center. Now, verse 25, key passage, right? Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's an imperative. In verse 25, Jesus must reign. It's commanded by God. Nothing dark and evil is going to triumph in your life. until the, and he's going to reign until that time when his kingdom has conquered all his enemies. Death is defeated, and he's returned to judge the dead and restore all things. So even as we sit here this morning, Jesus is directing and ruling and reigning all things, all the affairs of men and nations, so that human history will one day come to its final destination. Don't forget that. When you watch the stuff in the news, and there's trauma, and China's saying this, and Trump is saying this, and we're going, what is going to happen? And Ukraine and Russia and Gaza and all the kind of stuff. No, you got to have a kingdom mindset for it, right? You got to realize, no, God's moving all of this forward in redemptive history. Not just trying to make peace between nations. He's trying to make peace between sinners and a holy God through a man named Jesus. That's what's happening in the world. And so how does he reign? First, he gives hope to us in our trials. And it just started right away in John 20, verse 19. You can look at it later. The disciples are hiding. They're behind a locked door. They're fearful of the Jews. They're hopeless. The one they thought was the Messiah has died before their very eyes. They were locked in. When have you felt like this recently? Locked in by fear. I feel locked in by my fears. I'm locked in with anxiety. I'm locked in with panic or despair or depression. How about this? I'm locked in with anger. I'm locked in with apathy. I don't even care anymore. I'm locked in by failure. There's no future. And then the risen Christ. We're locked doors. Any problem for him? I mean, it's almost comical. Here we are. And here's Jesus. Surprise. Why did you fear? I'm reigning. I'm ruling. Don't fear the Jews. Don't fear your future. Christ is reigning to give us hope in our trials. Christ is waging kingly warfare against his enemies that's going on right now. He's given us the power of his word, the power of his presence, the armor of God, the gift of the Spirit to receive comfort and hope and to be givers of comfort and hope. Precious ones, there's no disease, no addiction, no demon, no bad habit, no fault, no pornography problem, no weakness, no anger, no pride, no self-pity. There's nothing that God cannot, by his grace and the power and presence of his Son, help us overcome. You will never fight alone in this battle. Would you turn to Psalm 23 real fast? I think this, I hope that the Holy Spirit will write this on your heart today. I hope you're going to see Psalm 23 in a different light. If you're at our Good Friday service, you would have heard this. Psalm 22 is a foreshadowing of the crucifixion of Christ. The end of Psalm 22 depicts a resurrection taking place in there. And then comes Psalm 23, which is probably, we're intended to read this not just as a kind of a romantic, kind of not like boy-girl romance, but like a romantic shepherd ideal sort of a thing. What if we read it like this? The risen and reigning Lord is my shepherd. What if we read it like that? I shall not want. The risen and reigning Lord, Jesus, makes me lie down in green pastures. The risen and reigning Lord leads me beside still waters. Who needs your soul restored? You know who will do it? The risen and reigning Lord. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Did you notice there's a combination? There's the thought continues between verse 3 and 4. Did you know that some of the paths of righteousness for his name's sake are through the valley of the shadow of death? because God is leading you there in his pathway of righteousness, the risen and reigning Lord will help you fear no evil. The risen and reigning Lord is with you. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He is the one who anoints your head with oil. Yeah, your cup overflows. Because of the risen and reigning Lord, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then when I die, the risen and reigning Lord will cause me to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's hope in our trials, isn't there? Because he must reign until all has been put under his feet. Stephen, go ahead and come on up, buddy. The last part is this. I think Alan, of all people, has helped me. I still want to do better. Alan, I wish I want to do better. But Alan noticed something. So this is I'm telling you all my failures as a preacher today. But so I didn't include the unfolding of the gospel enough in my preaching. Alan, and these guys, this, I just want to say, I needed all of this counsel. Alan used to say, you know, Billy, that you do a good job on helping people feel the comfort of the Lord in scripture after scripture, sermon after sermon. But God, isn't God more than just a comforter? Isn't he wanting to deploy us on mission for him? It was one of the most important lessons on preaching. Actually, Alan, it was more than that. I needed it for my heart. Because I can reduce, I make God small in my eyes by thinking that all he exists for is to help me feel better. You know when my life has been most joyful? It's not just when God's comforted me in my sorrows and trials. You know what's been most joyful? To be on mission for him. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the risk, to be going out and giving the gospel to people, regardless if we have to go on the other side of the world to Nepal, or whether, sometimes harder, I have to go knock on my next door neighbor's door. Christ is reigning in mission. I think we forget that. This is a huge part of our story as believers. Christ must reign. So we're looking ahead as we wait for that day because Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a greater harvest. Remember I said, be ready for that. It's coming back at the end. You guys, what drove the Puritan missionaries was not just hoping that maybe somebody will get saved if I share the gospel with them. No, no, no. It's certain people will get saved. They've been chosen from before the foundations of the world. God already knows the names of the great harvest that is to come. But what is the means for that great harvest to come? The church mobilized, preaching the gospel to anyone and everyone they possibly can, knowing that God will save people because they've already been chosen by his grace. But they still have to hear the gospel. That's from you and from me. The current reign of Christ is based on his finished work of redemption. It's for the forgiveness of sins for the cross, but which means, I think, that in this age, the word of the king, I'm so glad you're up here, the word of the king is the word of the cross, right? It's not just, oh, God will pat you on the back. God will make you feel better. God will be doing that. But listen, isn't our healing, isn't the hope and faith and renewed joy, isn't that still the word of the cross? That's the word of the cross. But isn't it the greatest power that is to be unleashed? How is God ruling and reigning in the world? Through the preaching of his word. Through the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. I'm just raising my voice because I need to hear this and I'm deaf. I need to hear this. And so that's why we close. That's why we close with, maybe you'll see Matthew 28 in a little bit different way now. This is about a ruling and reigning Jesus. And it's in your notes. Go ahead and stand, guys. Go ahead and stand. You know these passages, but now would you submit your heart to the Lord through these passages? And Jesus came to them in verse 18. And he said, all authority. Sounds like raining, doesn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Almost like you say, what are you waiting for? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And listen, don't worry. Why? Because the ruling and reigning risen Savior is with you always, even until the end of the age. Can I pray for us? Oh, Heavenly Father, there are those of us here today that we need the experience of the presence of the ruling and reigning Jesus because we're hurting. And we're so thankful that you love, you're near to the brokenhearted. God, would you bring relief today? Would you bring healing today? Would you begin planting seeds that would grow a harvest of wholeness, particularly for people, not only for the, again, help us to see our own sins as the worst sins that are in the world, not the ones that have been committed against us. Thank you for forgiving those sins. But also, God, thank you for not letting us remain victims of other people's sin. God, would you bring healing to broken hearts this morning? You, the man from heaven, are far more influential to give life, new life, than any person, than Adam was able to do in keeping us sinners, or than any other sinful person has done to us. God, would you help the person who is fighting addiction? Help them see they have a risen and reigning Savior. Help the person who struggles in and out with depression. Help the Lord that their hope is that you are with them, ruling and reigning, already proven that you're the King because of how you've conquered sin and death. And then, God, I ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us as a church family. Please, God, please, would you empower us to share the gospel in the highways and the byways. Help us to be faithful with the gospel with our children. But help us go beyond so that your name could be glorified in all the earth, whether it's next door or in another nation. To you be the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.